Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff here. I wanted to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses says, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." We want to talk today about the blessing of a godly home. Growing up in a home where mom and dad love each other, and most importantly, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my guest today is Dr. Richard Blackaby, author, speaker, and president of Blackaby International, and he grew up in such a home. His dad was Dr. Henry Blackaby, who went home to be with the Lord on February 10th. And what a legacy he has left behind. Five children and four grandchildren. And all of his children are in the ministry. And four of the five have doctorates. And his daughter, Carrie, I guess she's the youngest, Richard, missionary to Germany and now works at Blackaby Ministries. But Richard Blackaby, welcome to the program.
It's always good to be with you, Jeff.
Well, I appreciate it. Now, is your sister the youngest?
She is, yeah, the baby.
And, all right.
She has a couple of master's degrees and was a missionary for about 17 years in Germany and still serves, works with us and still ministers with her husband today.
Well, it's pretty awesome when I was doing a little research on your family to think that you and your brothers all have doctor's degrees. Now, I know yours is a PhD. Are theirs PhDs also?
There's about three PhDs and a D-min. So, yeah, we keep on piling up degrees here. We think we'd learn something at some point.
Well, I guess you get an education growing up with Henry as your dad. What a great man of God. And the Lord used him in such a tremendous way when he wrote Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God. So I was just thinking about this in the last few days, Richard. I think our listeners would be very interested to know, what is it like growing up with a dad like that who becomes, I mean, he's just dad, and then he becomes super well known. He pastored, as I did my research, when he moved to Canada, he pastored a church of 10 members. Is that correct?
Yeah. You know, he left a good growing church in California, moved to Canada. They only had 10 people left in the church when we got there. But Dad was always a man of great faith, so he brought his family of five kids and his wife, so seven of them, and then brought his worship pastor with his three kids. And so we arrived with 12 people. So people asked how things were going. He said, "Well, we've already more than doubled attendance." So he said, "We should be a mega church in no time at this rate." But it was actually a lot of difficulty, no money, very few people, run down, broken down building, and so it was just it was not an overnight miracle that took place.
What year was that?
Years of serving, being faithful in a tough place,
right?
Just keeping your eye on God, but over time, we just saw God really doing a great work. And even before he became famous, just having watched him and grown up in his home, we knew that he and mom were something special, that they'd learned some things that that most people just had never known. And so I remember when he started to first get asked to speak, he hadn't even written Experiencing God yet, but he started getting asked to speak around the States in various meetings, and I'd be sitting in the room sometimes, and I just knew that I would think to myself, these folks have no idea what's just about to happen. But sure enough, as Dad would be preaching, people would just come unglued. They just would be overwhelmed by what they were hearing. And oftentimes, he wouldn't even be finished a sermon yet, and people would be already making their way to the altar just to get right with God. And so we kind of knew that even though our dad and mom were very ordinary, that they had an extraordinary walk with God, and that anytime people got around them and heard them, it became obvious that they had something very rich to share with others.
Now, when you guys moved from the States to Canada, you were at Faith Baptist in Saskatoon with those 10 members. How old was everybody?
Well, I was the oldest. I was 8 when we moved there. And so 8 down to, well, actually, my sister wasn't actually born until that December. So a couple months after we arrived there, my sister came along. So my mom was expecting when we moved. Mm-hmm. And so that was quite a shock to leave her support network. And when she did give birth to my daughter, or my sister, my mother actually developed some bleeding and hemorrhaging and almost died in giving birth to Carrie. And so my dad had just moved his whole family up there and then almost lost his wife. The doctors, in fact, told my dad it didn't look like they'd be able to save her. And so at first it looked like the worst mistake he could have possibly made to move his 5 kids up there and then lose his wife. But mm-hmm. So there were some real hardships early on.
Yeah. Okay. And they were both in perfect agreement that God's calling us here to Saskatoon. I don't know even how many people live in Saskatoon or lived there when you were there.
About 120,000, I think, when we moved. We moved from Los Angeles to Saskatoon, and so it's quite a shift. You know, a lot of people said, doesn't make sense. You need to pastor where there's the most people. Why would you leave L.A. to go to a rural town of 120,000? But it was just like God was just putting my dad in a training field. Mm-hmm. You know, Dad stayed there 12 years as the pastor. But so much of his ministry all flowed out of what he learned while he was there in that hard place.
Yeah, and your mom was good. I mean, being pregnant like that, she was still good with moving? Or was that something that she's like, Henry, are we really doing the right thing here?
Yeah. Yeah, and her parents had lived nearby, and we had some relatives in the area. But a couple years before that, my parents had heard were in a conference, and a great missionary statesman had preached, and both my parents went forward and said, God, we're prepared to go anywhere that you call us. And so when God did call them to Saskatoon and to Canada, they'd already settled that. And so my mom had very much a missionary call as well. So it wasn't that she was sort of dragged unwillingly. She embraced it, and both my parents, but my mother really modeled that, just wherever you are, just be all in. And so when God called us there, she was just all in. And her whole life, that's how she spent it. Just wherever God led, she just jumped in with both feet and got involved.
Amen. Okay, so growing up, I would imagine your dad, I know a little bit of the story that he started pastoring 2 small churches, right, when he was in Saskatoon,
yeah.
And he would travel to go to the other one. So was he gone a lot as a kid growing up?
Yeah, he was. You know, like you mentioned, on Sundays, first 2 years he was there, he would teach adult Sunday school at our church. And then he would preach, and then he'd drive 90 miles north. He'd teach adult Sunday school and then preach in service. And then he'd drive 90 miles back and preach the evening service at our church. And then we'd move over to someone's house, and he would teach discipleship training to the adults. And he did that for 2 years. And every Wednesday night we had prayer meeting at our church, but every Tuesday he would drive up 90 miles north and spend the day up there. And so before long, he started Bible college, and then he was teaching a lot in the evenings and traveling out to, you know, dozens of mission churches. And so he was away a lot. And, you know, that was one of the hardships, not having Dad around as much. He's very, very preoccupied. I mean, he was the busiest guy that I knew, just always mm-hmm. had so much on the go. And so, you know, that part, I think, I would say my parents were not perfect parents as far as that goes. Mm-hmm. You know, there's some things certainly they probably could have done better. But we had no doubt that they weren't neglecting us because of, you know, trying to make more money or
right.
Climb any corporate ladder. They were all in serving God, and that became obvious to us kids, even though we missed having a dad around especially.
Well, I heard Billy Graham say toward the end of his life that he wished he had been home more, and he would be gone.
Yeah.
I mean, your dad at least lived at home. He'd be gone for those long chunks of time. as you viewed that growing up, did you make a mental note that I want to be home more with my family?
Yeah, you know, I think that's really the way God intends for families to be. I think every family needs to step up on the spiritual shoulders of their parents. And, you know, if every family, because I think most parents certainly have good qualities and good things they're trying to do. And you know, I think as kids, rather than just being bitter that your parents weren't perfect, you know, you look at what they did that was right and you say, boy, I hope I can do that as well. But then you try to maybe fill in some of the gaps along the way in your own parenting. And so, you know, and I think if you'll do that generation after generation, I tell you, your grandkids and great-grandkids are going to really, you know, have a blessed upbringing. And so I would say all five of us kids, we all made conscious choices to do some things differently than our parents, especially when it just comes to raising our kids. You know, my dad was of the school that if we're sitting down for dinner and the phone rang and some church member wanted to talk to him, that he'd go talk to them, you know. I learned later that unless it was just a dire emergency, that they could probably leave a message and I could get back to them after I'd had time with my family. But back then in my dad's generation, you were just, you know, you were a servant. You were available and a pastor that was prepared to go shepherd his sheep. And and so, yeah, there are times he could have sat there with his kids. And I remember at least two vacations that he didn't go with us on because he was too busy.
Yeah.
And we went without him. And, you know, I would never do that now, but I realized in that time he was torn because there was a lot God was doing, and he was, you know, trying to keep his family together, but he was also trying to respond to everything God was opening up for him. And so, you know, I he's the greatest man of God I know, but was not a perfect parent, and but I knew that he loved us, and I knew he was doing what he thought was best. And so all the kids had to respond to that in different ways. But you know, I think sometimes it's good just to know, you see these spiritual heroes that have been used by God so mightily, but there's usually a price that's paid for people to travel the world and or to write books or to be preaching everywhere. Just, you know, you only have so much time in your day. And so some people have really devoted a lot to the Lord's work, but there's a price that's paid somewhere usually for that. And that doesn't mean it's bad to do that, but it just means someone's paying a price, so it's never easy for anybody. You know, when you see someone that is used mightily by God, you just understand there's a price being paid by them and others for them to be able to do that.
Well, it speaks so highly of you guys and of your mom and dad that all their kids are in the ministry and love the Lord and walk with the Lord. You know, Richard, I was thinking we just have about a minute and a half.
But you know, I think that kind of tells you a bit about just what we saw. You know, we saw there were some shortcomings, but we also just saw the beauty of giving your life to serve the Lord. And so yeah, all five kids, about 40 or so, over 40 years ago, we started going in the ministry, and 40 plus years later, none of us has ever left. Not only did we all go in, that we're all still in. And my dad and mom had 14 grandkids, and the oldest ones, a bunch of them are in ministry. All three of my kids are in full-time Christian ministry. And again, I wasn't a perfect parent either, but I just prayed that my kids would look at my life and conclude, if that is what it means to be a Christian, then I want to do that too.
Amen. Well, we're talking to Dr. Richard Blackaby. We're talking about his mom and dad, his dad, especially Henry Blackaby, who went home to be with the Lord February 10th of 2024, and used so greatly of God. The Experiencing God workbook has been used all over the world, translated into 75 languages. Pretty amazing. But God has used that in great, great ways to help people know the will of God, find the will of God for their lives, get in on what God is doing, and see God do amazing things in them and through them. I'm Pastor Jeff Shreve, and this is Real Truth for Today on American Family Radio. We'll be right back.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here. We're talking to Dr. Richard Blackaby, author, speaker, and president of Blackaby International. We're talking about the blessings of a godly home, growing up with parents who love the Lord, serve the Lord, and really walk in the light with the Lord Jesus. Richard, I was thinking as you were saying, you know, your dad was gone a lot. When the Lord called me into the ministry, when I told Debbie's dad was a pastor, and she said, I do not want that. My dad was always gone. And she said, I don't want that for me. I don't want that for our three girls. You know, I was in my early 30s when the Lord called me. How did you guys, because all of you are in the ministry, all the five kids, how did you guys not have a negative attitude? You were talking about your dad missing vacations and things like that. How did you not have a negative attitude toward the ministry given all the time your dad was gone?
Yeah, well, I think all five of us, you know, some people say, well, if all five of your kids are in ministry, you must have really pressured them or, you know, expected them to go in. But that was just the opposite. We all five of us really wrestled with that because we kind of knew the price that families paid and just the level of commitment you had to have. And so we did everything we could to not go into the ministry, but all five of us ultimately were in. And I think we just, when we realized, well, that's really what God wanted for us as well, I think we each had to kind of navigate our own way through, you know, and it made a difference who we married as well, our spouses. We had to kind of work out with them what that was going to look like. My wife actually grew up Catholic, so she had no aspirations to be a minister's wife. and so that was quite a shock for her to all of a sudden be a pastor's wife and then raising a family. And so we, you know, we just had to seek God and say, I just kind of took the attitude, my dad was a good man. He loved the Lord. He loved me. He tried to do, you know, raise kids, family to the best of his ability. I think he did probably a better job than his parents did with him, and he had godly parents as well. And so I just kind of looked at that as each of my siblings did and said, how can we improve?
Right.
How what our parents did, you know, and we all admired our parents, but we thought, but there's a few areas I think could be better. And we don't have to do things quite the same way. And I'll confess that was for many years a challenge for me because all I knew was how to minister the way my dad did and to go as hard as he did. And so I, you know, my wife has had to put the brakes on sometimes and just help me to realize what I don't have to do. Just because I can do that doesn't mean I have to do that. And I don't have to be available all the time. And being available to others means I'm not available to my family. And so, you know, I think I've, in some ways, as far as a father goes, I probably did better than my dad did. But on the other hand, I doubt that I'm the man of God that he was either yet. So trying to find a balance there between serving God, but also serving the family that God gives you as well sometimes it could be a lifelong challenge to get that right.
Well, you know, what's interesting, Richard, is in Scripture, you have a lot of godly guys who weren't necessarily good dads. You know, I think of Samuel.
Yeah.
And Samuel was,
you know,
primo.
That's always been a paradox to me, you know, especially when you look at the kings of Judah and some of the best, godliest kings raised some of the worst reprobate children, you know, and you just wonder, like, why is that? It seems counterintuitive. You'd think godly people would raise godly kids, but I think sometimes you get so wrapped up in serving God that you forget that you also need to be serving, leading your family. And, you know, I think it's finding that, I don't really always like the word balance, but you know, realizing you can't be all in just one place. You got to be all in with your family as well as all in serving God. And I think sometimes we get out of balance there where we're so delighted to serve God and grow the church that we forget that we need to, you know, we're the only father or mother that our kids have. And so we can't neglect those responsibilities along the way either.
One of the things that I've noticed, Richard, when you have a famous father and when your ministry grows, I mean, your dad's ministry was worldwide, you know, it's difficult to still have a shepherd's heart, and your dad's always seemed to have that. I met him on a couple of occasions. He was always very kind. He seemed genuinely interested in meeting people, seemed to have that shepherd's heart, where I've seen, and not to knock anybody, but I've seen other guys that's just like you're a distraction to them or a nuisance. They really don't want to meet you. What did you see with your dad in that on that front?
Yeah, that was dad almost was the opposite of that to a fault at times. I think partly because my parents never let their fame go to their heads. They knew that they were ordinary people. They knew that whatever was happening in their life was because God had just chosen to show favor to them and bless them. And so they knew it wasn't about them. And so that kind of helped them in part. They knew how ordinary they were. So they always had a special place in their heart for other ordinary people that were just trying to serve God as well as they could. But yeah, Dad, some things I learned from my dad in ministry was, number one, you know, anytime someone came up to talk to him, he gave them his full attention. Mm-hmm. He wasn't like those kind of people that they're talking to you, but they're obviously looking behind you and around you to see who else is around and if there's maybe a bigger fish out there to talk to. I mean, he and I had so many people say that they might be in a room with 10,000 people at a convention meeting, but they would say, when I talked to your dad, I felt as if it was just the two of us in the room, and mm-hmm. he just gave me all the time in the world. And my dad literally was always the last person to leave the room. I mean, he didn't leave until people were done talking to him. And I remember being at a Southern Baptist convention one time, 15,000 or so people at least in this meeting, and person after person just kept coming up wanting to talk to him, ask his counsel, ask him to pray for them. And finally, literally, the light started going out in the big, big conference room. And I looked around, and we are the last ones left. And I said, Dad, all my life growing up, it drove me to distraction having to wait until the church shut down for us to go home. But I thought, surely in a room with thousands of other pastors, there had to be at least one pastor that was worse than my dad for that. But I was wrong. I said, among all these thousands of pastors, you outlasted every solitary one of them. You're the last guy to leave, even in a setting like this. Yeah. But that was his heart. He genuinely got delight in that. I remember at that meeting where the lights got shut off, he was invited to five or six different prominent gatherings after that night's meeting was over. And, you know, all the folks from this group were meeting at the Sheraton Hotel and would come over and join us. And we'd love to have you join us here. And he had all these invitations. And he just stood there and kept talking to ordinary people. And finally, when we're done, I said, well, Dad, you've been invited to at least five different receptions, all prominent, well-known ministries and people. I said, which one do you want to go to? He said, oh, I just want to go home now. I'd go to the hotel. I said, I'm exhausted. And so he, instead of going to be wined and dined at these gala events, he stood on the convention floor and just talked with ordinary people. And then he was ready to go back to his room. And that was really my parents' hearts.
Yeah. Ah, that speaks volumes. That's so cool. You know, I learned something, Richard, from an article I read years ago about Coach Mack Brown, who was coach at University of Texas. Now he's at North Carolina. But they said when you meet Mack Brown, it seemed like that was the highlight of his day to meet you. Huh. And I remember I was a young pastor when I read that, and I said, I want to be that kind of guy that that loves people. And Richard, I know you know this, but there are lots of guys in ministry, it shocks me, but they don't seem like they like people very much. I don't understand that. What do you make of that?
Well, you know, I think people lose sight of that. They get so busy writing books, working on sermons, delivering messages that they don't seem to have time for the very people that those books and messages are for. And I think that's true. And I remember going to those convention meetings with my dad every year, and dad would, the thing that stood out to me is someone would come up and he'd say, "Richard, I've got to introduce you to my good friend. He's a missionary in Kenya, and he is just doing a great work." And then the woman would come up and he'd say, "Richard, this is one of my good friends. She's a prayer warrior in her church, and boy, when she prays, God moves." And all these people are coming up, and my dad is just, you could just tell he takes great delight in each one of them, and he knows their story. And I'm thinking to myself, of all these people I've met, my dad is by far and away the biggest name celebrity.
Right.
But he treats all of them like it's his privilege to know them, you know.
Yeah.
And of course, I'm sure they all felt it was a privilege to call my dad their friend, but the way my dad looked at people was he just was so delighted with these people that God was using, and most of them weren't famous, well-known people, but God knew them and God was working through them. And so for my dad, he just felt honored to be connected with someone that God was using. And so it was a very, dad was always very God-centered in how he viewed things.
Mm-hmm.
not people-centered, world-centered.
Uh-huh.
Valuing the same things the world does, how big their church was, how
right.
many books they'd published, but is God using this person? And if God valued that person, then my dad did too.
Well, when he was at, I read this, Richard, at Faith Baptist in Saskatoon, so you go there, what year was that?
1970.
Okay, so 10 members, you bring 12 people, you got 10 uh-huh. members. But that church birthed 38 other churches and started a Christian college over those 12 years. Is that right?
Yeah.
And that's amazing. Now, what did the church grow to in terms of home base?
You know, I think, I don't know that it ever ran more than, say, 200, 250, which, but, you know, one time my dad was counting that up because he just kept starting churches. He kept sending his people out.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, he reached hundreds of college students, but then he would send them out to man all the missions. And he didn't keep them all in his own home church. And so he said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. So he just
right.
kept giving the life of the church away. And he'd start a mission on the other side of town. And he was never focused on just growing his church large. And so at one point, I remember partway through that, people were saying, "I'm surprised your church isn't bigger than that." And he started counting up all the churches that he was responsible for, that where his people were ministering. And he said, "You know, there's over 1,500 people worshiping every Sunday in our ministry, just that they're not all on our campus." And
right.
And so that was just, he surprised a lot of people because they just thought, can God work powerfully through someone who doesn't lead a megachurch?
Yeah.
And and yet I think that was part of his appeal, was that ordinary pastors and Christians, they felt like he understood them because he wasn't above them. He was one of them, and he had just seen God do mighty works.
Right. What would have been his attitude, or when y'all talked about, you know, this idea that churches just keep expanding another campus, as opposed to planting other churches?
Yeah, he just believed that was the he would say there's lots of ways God can do His work, but he was very kingdom minded, and so he just said the danger sometimes for large churches is that they think it's their kingdom.
Yes.
And he would say, "No, you're just one church in God's kingdom, and so you need to be kingdom minded, not just how big can we grow our church, but how much can we expand God's kingdom." And so for him, every time he started another church, you were just increasing the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
But he always felt that one of the dangers of being a large church was just pride and self-sufficiency, that you began to think, "We don't need others.
Mm-hmm.
We're doing it right. We don't have anything else to learn." Of course, that's not, every church doesn't necessarily do that, but that's just a vulnerability of growing large. And so he just kept giving himself away to say, but when you're, you know, just an ordinary sized church, you have to stay dependent upon God for financing and provision and people. And you don't get hopefully filled with pride that you're something special. You're just a servant of God that's doing what God called you to do. So, you know, in the long run, just starting a lot of different churches means that you it's not all about you and funding your large organization. It's about just releasing the church to the head of the church to do whatever he wants with each congregation. So, you know, Dad would say there's more than one way to do church. Certainly, he traveled the world, saw many different ways, but he would say the key is just what is the head of your church calling you to do. And my dad sometimes would say, you know, he loved to joke with pastors sometimes, and he'd get a room full of pastors, and he would say, you know, he said the head of the church is already occupied. So he would ask these pastors, so what part of the body are you? And a lot of pastors would get real awkward because they were acting as if they were the head of the church. And my dad would say, no, that's Christ. He said he was the head. So you've got to be a different body part. What part are you?
Yes.
And I think when you kind of keep that perspective, it kind of then it's okay. You know, if he could trust you with size and lots of people, as long as you know your role and you know that Christ is the head of your church, you're not.
Right. Amen. Well, we're talking to Dr. Richard Blackaby, author, speaker, and the president of Blackaby International. We're talking about growing up in a godly home, and his mom and dad were godly people. Dr. Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God, translated into 75 languages, sold millions and millions and millions of copies. And more importantly, it helped millions and millions and millions of Christians. So this is a fascinating discussion, and we are up against a break. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We'll be right back. I'd like to take a minute and have a heart-to-heart with you. If you're able, place your hand over your heart. Can you feel it? My strong heartbeat reminds me that I'm alive. See, it's the same for an unborn baby. Their heart begins to form at conception, and at just 3 weeks is already beating. At 5 weeks, a baby's heartbeat can be heard on ultrasound. That's where preborn steps in, rescuing 200 babies every day from abortion simply by providing a mother with a free ultrasound and allowing her to hear her child's heartbeat and see their perfectly formed body in the womb. By 6 weeks, eyes are forming. By 10 weeks, a baby is able to suck his or her thumb. Preborn needs our help to save these precious souls. For just $28, you could be the difference between the life or death of a baby. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email PastorJeff@FromHisHeart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff here talking to Dr. Richard Blackaby, author, speaker, president of Blackaby International, and the son of Dr. Henry Blackaby, who went home to be with the Lord February 10th of this year. Richard, let me ask you this. When your dad wrote Experiencing God, and that just took off like wildfire, that was 1990, is that right?
Yep.
Okay, so did that just immediately start selling off the shelves, or was that kind of a slow fire?
Yeah, that was pretty quick. It just seemed like it hit people at a place where there was a great, great hunger for that. And it was just word of mouth, but word of mouth very quickly just spread. And I think they originally printed 5,000 copies of it and hoped that they would sell that many. And before long, it was selling 500,000 copies each year, and they couldn't print them fast enough. And I think the publisher realized very quickly, wow, this message has just struck a chord. People just are eating this up because it's speaking to a very deep, heartfelt need that they have.
Yeah. Well, it was instrumental in my life when the Lord called me in the ministry. Okay, so how your dad has been at smaller churches and never a guy with a bunch of money, right? So
Yeah, so then
then all of a sudden this thing takes off, and I would assume that money is pouring in when you're selling millions and millions of copies of the workbook. How did he handle that that prosperity?
Yeah, you know, that's a misconception. It's actually kind of been a sore spot in some ways, because when he wrote that book, Experiencing God, they didn't really expect it to do very well. It was one of a series of books they'd done in that in that format, and none of them had, you know, they hoped it would sell 5,000 copies. So they actually, the publisher only paid my dad $2,500 for Experiencing God. And so when it sold the first 7 million copies, my dad had been paid $2,500 for it. So the money didn't come flow. Well, the money came flowing in, but to the publisher, not to the author.
Wow.
And so...
So there was no royalty agreement there.
Right, right. Of course, my dad was a novice. He'd never written before. He never studied over contracts. He just signed it and was delighted to be able to serve God. And so, yeah, the publisher was making millions and hundreds of millions of dollars, and Dad had made $2,500. But in later years, they kind of redid some contracts for when it was revised later, much like 1987 or something. So like 17 years later, he started to actually earn something. But of course, the great heyday of Experiencing God had passed, and so he never became wealthy from writing. Years later, I mean, because he was just famous and had some opportunities, he started making more money than he had for most of his life, but certainly not making millions like he might have thought with a book that was that popular.
Oh wow. Well, I didn't know that. Well, Richard, as his oldest son, and your dad now in heaven, what are things that go through your mind? You know, maybe you're preparing a message or something like that. You know, you got to have WWDD. What would Dad do? what is that voice that you hear from him in your mind about certain issues or subjects, or how to handle this or how to handle that?
Yeah, I try to, certainly as I go around speaking now and doing the things that he used to do, I still try to value people the way Dad did. You know, I'd like to linger and just make sure that there's someone that needs encouragement, that I haven't just raced out the door once I delivered my message. And certainly what one thing I enjoy is that I just have so many memories of my dad sitting in his office at home, just studying and praying and reading the scripture and just saying, I'm going to be speaking to this group of people, and I just really asking God for the word he would have for them. It was never just some slick PowerPoint presentation that he had shared all over the world. It was every speaking engagement, he went before the Lord and said, what is it, Lord, from your word that they need to hear? And so, you know, I think last year I spoke maybe 227 sermons last year, messages. And so I'm very busy as well, but every time I go to share a message, I've got that image of my dad. Just don't just crank out, you know, the same thing over and over again, but go to the Lord. And it's hard when you're speaking that often, but you realize what a privilege. I've seen what would happen when my dad would deliver a word that God gave him. It just, the place would just be electrified. And so I've just prayed that I'd be the same kind of person, you know, that just was always just seeking a fresh word from God. I describe my dad's ministry as just ministering out of the overflow. Mm-hmm. And just as he was just constantly taking God's word into his own life, when he would preach or teach, it would just be out of the overflow of whatever God was doing in his life at the moment. And I think that's what always made his messages and ministry unique. They weren't always the most polished sermons, mm-hmm. but you knew that they came out of the freshness of his walk with God.
Well, he came, Richard, to Champion Forest Baptist Church when I was there, and there were two services Sunday morning, and he did a different sermon in the second service than he did in the first service. And, you know, for most preachers, we wouldn't do that because it would
be... Well, a lot of churches, they'll tell you not to do that because they don't want their people to have to come to both services if they think they'll miss something.
Right. But I mean, just to have all that in your mind.
He would do that when he was in churches where they had four morning services, and he would do something different, you know, distinctive in each one. And he just, you could never really pin him down because he was, his heart was always so full that, he was always just, again, just whatever God put on his heart in that moment. And someone might have just spoken to him during a break between services, and he'd think, wow, you know, maybe I need to speak on this. This person has a need there. And so he'd just pivot just like that. And, of course, he just had such a wealth of Bible knowledge and information that God had given him that he could do that. He could just speak all day long. You know, I remember he went one time to Africa, was given 40 hours to speak to missionaries, and he didn't have 40 hours of notes, but he would get up at 3 in the morning and just seek God at an extended quiet time, and then for 8 hours that day, he would just speak out of the overflow of what he'd heard from God in his quiet time that morning. And I talked to a lot of missionaries who were in those meetings, and they said they'd never heard anything so rich and so deep. And he literally was digging that morning, mining for gold in his quiet time, and then just sharing the treasures he found the rest of the day. And after 8 hours, people were saying, well, can we give him a ninth hour to share more? And I think my mom sort of put her foot down and said, I think 8 hours is enough for anybody. You guys need to go take a break.
Yeah.
But that's how rich it was. And he could just speak out of the overflow for 8 hours, and people were wanting more at the end of eight.
That would be exhausting.
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, that's amazing. But, you know, I remember that about your dad. It wasn't like everything was outlined and alliterated or anything. He's just sharing what the Lord has taught him. You said something, Richard, I've never forgotten this. When you came to First Baptist Texarkana, I don't know if you remember coming here, but you were in Dallas and you came and you had no idea how far it was. And you're like, good grief, this is a 3-hour drive. But you said that one morning you were doing a book with your dad and you were working on stuff and you got up at 6 o'clock or something like that. And your dad had already been up for hours and had just page after page of on a yellow legal pad of what the Lord had taught him in his quiet time. And he said, you know, I've raised a slacker. And he was kind of giving you grief. But that was kind of his daily walk with God. He would get up and just marinate in the Word.
Yeah, we were going to write a book, and I thought starting at 6 in the morning was being fairly diligent. But by the time I came down at 6, he'd been up since at least 4 and already had 12 pages of notes from his quiet time that morning. And while I'm trying to pour my coffee and wipe the sleep out of my eyes, my dad just started sharing what God had told him that morning. And his eyes are filled with tears. It's just like a trembling in his spirit. He's just overwhelmed by what God has said. I'm looking at my father and realizing that at 6 in the morning, he already has 12 pages of notes from what God has said to him that day. Mm. And I just thought, that's why people want to hear him teach and preach, because he has so much that God's given him to share. And I realized, you know, it's not that he's, you know, unusually gifted. He just is willing to rise up at 4 in the morning and start hearing what God has to say. And I remember that morning just thinking, and if I am willing to pay the same price, I could become the same kind of man of God that he is. It's just an ordinary person that had an extraordinary commitment to God. And so that's been I think for all of his kids, the big challenge is we know how ordinary he was, and yet we also saw how mightily God used him. And we realized it wasn't about my dad. It was about his belief in God and his willingness to do whatever it took to be the man of God that he'd been called to be.
Yeah, I think about Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, I labored more than the rest. You know, I am what I am by the grace of God, but his grace was not in vain. He took advantage of all the opportunities that the Lord gave him to grow. And what a legacy your dad has left behind. How about your mom and dad's relationship with their grandkids?
Oh, they love the grandkids. And later years, my dad just, to him, he legacy was a big thing for him. He knew his time was passing, and so he took such delight that all five of his kids were out there ministering. He wrote books with all five kids, and then as he watched his grandkids entering into ministry and all 14 becoming Christians, and he just kind of knew that at a certain point he got to where just physically he couldn't travel anymore and preach and teach. But he knew that every week his five kids were ministering. A bunch of his grandkids were church planters and ministers as well. And so he had multiplied himself many times over. And he took great delight in knowing that. And my mother was just the champion. She's the one who kept up with all the grandkids, called them regularly, called her kids daily. I still really miss those calls. I just knew it would be coming. You know, my mom would be calling to check in and know how to pray and encourage, and was just such a big champion for us and for her grandkids. And you know, it just, even as she got older and a little bit, you know, just discombobulated sometimes and knowing all that was going on, still you knew she had your back and would do anything to support you. And you know, even as a grown man now myself, I miss having that kind of person in my life that I just knew was so delighted to see what God was doing. And so she took great pride, and her grandkids prayed for them and just was always keeping up with them. And there's just nothing that my parents wouldn't do to help if there was a way they could encourage a grandchild travel around the world. My mother would travel all the way to Europe just to babysit a grandchild. And,
wow.
Whatever they could do to help, and so they were a great model in that regard for me. Now I've got eight of my own grandkids now, and I just watched my parents just be a big fan and support to them, and so it's you know, now it's that now I pray for all eight of my grandkids that they'll all, by watching how I walk with God, that they'll all be inspired to want to walk with my God as well.
Amen. Amen. Well, we've been talking to Dr. Richard Blackaby. We're talking about his dad, Henry Blackaby, and growing up in a godly home and in a home of a man who was extremely well known and very famous in Christian circles. And God used him in great, great ways. And not a perfect man, because there's only one perfect man. His name is Jesus. But a committed man, a genuine follower of Christ. And Richard, I think as we get ready to close out, I think that's one of the greatest things that people need to know, is that your kids aren't looking for perfection, but they are looking for you to be genuine.
And boy, I tell you, hypocrisy will just cancel out so much of the good that you hope to do. And so you've got to be real and your shortcomings. You know, I've had to admit my shortcomings to my kids at times, and yet I think they see that in my heart I'm striving to be the man of God that God wants me to be. And kids can be pretty forgiving if they can see your heart and they know that you love them and you love God, and you're just striving to get to be the person that God wants you to be. You know, kids can be pretty forgiving sometimes, but But you got to be real.
You got to be real.
You know.
Well, Richard, I appreciate your time, and I look forward to seeing you hopefully at the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis.
I'll be there.
Yeah, good. I'll look you up. Thank you for listening to this episode of Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. I'll be with you again tomorrow. Go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.